Isaiah chapters 53 to 55 is one of the epic trifectas in Scripture. One of those brilliant three-chapter runs. Each chapter can be appreciated on its own, no doubt. But when we see them together in context, strung together, there is just a whole new level of glory in the meaning and the magnitude in everything. So Isaiah 53 is the climax of the four servant songs, delves deep into the suffering of God's servant who died in our place, who substituted himself for sinners, who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, that we might be healed, accounted righteous, and have peace with God. Isaiah 54, then, is a call to praise and to hope. And in it, God pours out his heart of passionate love for his people. And he promises to us a glorious future. It is not too much to say that God revels in this. And I hope that you will catch that. Maybe you already did as we read it. But I hope that you will do catch this, that God revels in this. Grace for the forlorn, for the hopeless, for sinners too far, you know, so far gone, not too far gone. So far gone, God loves it. God loves grace for sinners. And then Isaiah 55 is the call to everyone, everywhere, no matter who they are, no matter what they have done, to get in on this while they can, to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call upon him while he is near, to return to the God of compassion and receive his abundant pardon. You see how the three go together? First, we have the brilliant statement of the gospel, what God has done, then the call to praise and to hope, and then the invitation to all to come and to receive this for themselves. Now, as for Isaiah 54 itself, the chapter begins with three imperatives to God's people, who are seen here as a forlorn, childless woman. And the imperatives, the commands are, sing your praises, expand your tents, and do not fear. The Lord has accomplished the most stunning reversal for his people. And now that he has done it, there is no going back, ever. So what follows in after those commandments is promise and reassurance after promise and reassurance of the love of God and our sure future of peace with him forever. What an epic chapter. And I can't believe I'm trying to do this all in one shot. We're pressed for time. We've got Christmas stuff coming, so we have to. Hopefully we're not biting off more than we can chew. Open your mouth wide. It's going to be like a fire hydrant today. Let's look to the Lord. Oh, Father, please give to us your Holy Spirit. I pray that no heart would be hard, no heart stubborn, resistant, proud. Oh, God, I pray that we would all be humbled before you and see in this woman so far gone, so desolate, so hopeless, may we see ourselves. For if we don't in her see ourselves, how can we ever receive the mercy that you promise? Oh Lord, may each one receive it. And we want, oh Lord, we want you to sing over us. And it's not because of what we do that you will, but because of what Jesus has done. So we're bold, we're confident, we trust in you. In Jesus' name, help us. Amen. After Isaiah 53, where would we start but with an explosion of praise to the Lord? The Lord says in verse 1, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Sing, for the Lord has done it." Throughout this highly lyrical, poetic chapter, the people of God are being portrayed as a woman, grieved and desolate. Quick reminder of the historical context. This is 100 years before the exile. They are on the precipice. They have seen reprieve time and time again. And generation after generation deserved the exile that was coming, but had been spared. But their time is short now. And yet, look at what they're being promised. It's how in the world? Why are the people of God in this state? It was her own doing. If you go back a few chapters to Isaiah 50, you can be looking down at verse 1 or the second part of verse 1 even as I read this. But Isaiah 50 verse 1 said, "Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away?" So this is not the first time Judah or Zion is being referred to as a woman. Poetically, of course. "Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away." So why is she in the state that she is in? It is her own doing. But now, she will be more blessed than she could ever dream. Her restoration, her blessing, will be greater than ever her suffering was great. And how is that possible? Because her iniquities and her transgressions, for which she was sold and cast away into exile, have been borne by another. By the servant of Isaiah 53, he was pierced for what? Our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And now this barren woman, restored to God, is made exceedingly fruitful. Do you recognize in these words a thread that goes throughout the whole of Scripture? How often did God do this? From the story of barren Sarah to barren Hannah to barren Elizabeth and several others as well. It's like this suffering and deliverance from it happens time and time again, so that we will take a hint. Within those individual sufferings and reversals is Israel's story. The story of a people dead in their sin, raised to life, and restored to God to replenish the earth as she was always meant to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God. Now look at the second command, which carries on with the first. "Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities." If you want, you can quickly flip over to Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 20, or I'll read those words in a moment, or you can just look at the words I just read again, because they're so close together. But in 100 years' time, from when Isaiah wrote, like I was saying, Judah was going to be taken into exile. Jerusalem, all of Judah was going to be devastated. Jerusalem destroyed. The temple razed to the ground, and the people carted off like so much cattle. And it would feel like this, as Jeremiah would record. My tent is destroyed. Look at the words I just read. They will say in 100 years' time, my tent is destroyed, and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me, and they are not. There is no one to spread my tent again and to set up my curtains. That's an incredible correspondence. How can God, 100 years before, how can he say that to them? There's also quite a close correspondence to Sarah's experience. Sarah, the matriarch of the Jewish people. Think of her when she is an aged woman. She had always been unable to bear children. But after a lifetime of that, now well-aged, she overhears the Lord one day speaking to her husband. The Lord comes with a couple of his angel servants, and the Lord speaks to her husband and promises a son for the barren, aged woman. And Sarah is inside her tent overhearing this conversation. And when the Lord promises that she will have a son, she laughs at the absurdity of it. And imagine that as she listens to this within her tent, imagine that the Lord right then and there commands her to start expanding her tent. To expand it, I mean, without limit, and to strengthen it because of how fruitful she will be. That's the effect of Isaiah 54. This promise would be absolutely laughable and cruel in addition, except the God of the promise is the God of the gospel. The ground of this promise is Isaiah 53, that God has done it. The promises of Isaiah 54 are real. And they are here, and they cannot be turned back. It is a stunning reversal. There's a couple times in Isaiah's book that he says, sorrow and sighing will flee away. He says it twice, exactly the same, in two different verses far apart from each other in the book. It's a beautiful image, isn't it? Sorrow and sighing will flee away. But it's not that they will just magically poof, you know, disappear. They're gone, and we can't explain why. It's because the Son of God carried our sorrows, carried them with him to the cross and down into the grave. And when he emerged, those sorrows didn't come out with him. Now let's pause here for a moment. When we get into these prophetic passages in the Old Testament, sometimes it's difficult to discern who the promises are for. And you might have that question on your mind. Who are these promises for? Are these promises for Israel, for the ethnic children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Or are these promises now for the church, which is made up at present mostly of non-Jews, but Gentiles? Are they for Israel, ethnic Israel? Yes, they are. And are these promises for the church, made up today mostly of Gentiles? Yes, absolutely they are. Some believe that these promises are only for ethnic Israel. Others believe that Israel spurned these promises for good when she rejected her Messiah and his apostles, and Israel has now been replaced by the Gentile church. And I am fully convinced that both of those positions, that it's one or the other, both of these positions are woefully biblically inadequate and short-sighted. God's promises are huge here, astronomically, but they are bigger, far bigger even than they first appear. As big as they first appear, they're bigger than that. So, they most certainly are for the present church. Paul actually tells us this very plainly in Galatians chapter 4. He is writing to Gentiles across the district of Galatia, and this is what he says. He says, "The Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written," listen to these words, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear." He's quoting here. "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Galatians 4, verses 26 and 27. Who is this promise for? How can you decide that it's only for ethnic Israel when Paul says exactly different from that in Galatians 4? We are the offspring promised. But what about Israel? God is preserving Israel. And within Israel, generation after generation, without fail, he is preserving for himself a remnant who belong to him by grace through faith. And in time, it will be more than a remnant who embraces Jesus as their Messiah, but the whole. And numerous scriptures bear this out. So the fulfillment of these promises is seen in part in Israel's preservation to the present day against all odds, being returned to her homeland more than once and to statehood. It is seen incredibly in the growth of the church, in the Israel of God, as Paul calls the church in Galatians. This promise is seen in the Israel of God that is all over the earth, that is the church. But the ultimate fulfillment of this awaits a most glorious future when all of God's offspring, his children, the children of promise, the children of faith, the true heirs of Abraham, of every tribe and tongue of nation, are one in the Lord. Here is your God. This is the one to whom you belong forever. He is always doing great things, far more than we could ever ask or think. Third command. We'll pick up the pace in a bit. Third command, verses 4 and 5. The Lord says, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more." Some commentators, I'll just insert this real quick, some commentators have thought that maybe the shame of their youth was their Egyptian slavery, and the reproach of their widowhood was many centuries later in their exile in Babylon. Maybe. But I mean, this, what the Lord is saying is, this is the story of your life. This is their whole life. "And the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more, for your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called." I don't want to slip into being melodramatic, but I mean, this, the Lord puts this analogy together, so let me just run with it a little bit. Israel is a woman who can't look her suitor, her betrothed even, in the eyes. She has despised him and has been unfaithful, and not just once. Again, this is the story of her life. And now here at this point, she despises herself. So she runs. She runs. She won't answer any message, pick up any calls. She ghosts him. But he won't let her go. He pursues her. Like Psalm 23, verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me, which is really pursue me all the days of my life. That's what the Lord does. He finds her and he tells her of the past that she will not confess. And he says to her, do not be afraid. Do not be humiliated. He lifts up her head so that she is forced to look him in the eyes. And he tells her, you will forget it all because you will be mine. From all that you have done and all that haunts you and enslaves you, I will set you free. This is what the Lord does. And you look at how passionate is this? I mean, we have some very passionate passages in Scripture. Isaiah 54, though, no one loves the gospel like the God of the gospel loves the gospel. You see how passionate he is. Not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous, for those who are ashamed and humiliated. He not only saves sinners, he loves to save sinners. You can see it. And he loves to tell them that he saves them. He loves to bind them to himself. He's like, I'm not asserting a theological hard truth here, okay? He is like a groom counting down the days and chomping at the bit. Who can't wait. Do you see yourself in this? This is the Word of God is a mirror. You are meant to look here in at the sinners and see your own reflection. Every one of God's people has a past. Some adults may look around and think, the younger ones, come on. They don't have a past. They don't know what a past is. No, I remember as a boy being filled, I mean a young boy, like 6, 7 years old, just filled with shame at my sin. Every one of God's people has a past and will at some time feel enslaved to that past, like they can never get past it. They will never break free from it. They will be controlled by their shame. But listen, Jesus sets you free, and he loves to set you free. See what it says? The Holy One of Israel is our Redeemer. He has freed us from our sins by his blood and bound himself to us and us to himself. This is what the Lord has done. So, concerning your shame and your disgrace, stop resurrecting what he bore on the cross. Stop resurrecting what he buried. It is wonderful, and you must receive it into your heart that you are freed in Christ. That's one, and it's amazing to me because I have no doubt in my mind at any time that God has done this. He's done it. But what is harder for me to grasp and to really take to heart is that he has loved to do it. That he has loved to save. That he loves to free and he loves to tell us. I mean, his heart is full of lyrics, of song, declaring our freedom. It's the song in his heart, and we need to take that to heart. From its youth, Israel had given itself to other lovers freely and bore the consequences. But God is infinitely more faithful than we have been unfaithful, and his love so much greater than all of our sin and our clinging to it. Verse 6, look. It says, "For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. It has been a while since I've spoken to you of the Hebrew word hesed, translated here simply as love and paired with the word everlasting. This is one of the richest of the biblical words. It is so profound and multidimensional that no one word can capture the gamut of its meaning. Matthew Coverdale, in his translation of the Bible into English back in the early to mid 1500s, even coined a compound word. He made up his own word, brand new English word, to try to get at the meaning, loving kindness, to capture both the personal aspect of this word and the practical, loving with kindness, and putting them, those words together, and it became one of the favorite expressions of the King James Version to translate this word. So often, like here, you'll find this word within the larger context of covenant or paired with a word like faithfulness, or as here, everlasting, that indicate the endurance of this love, of hesed. Other versions say unfailing love or faithful love. The English Standard Version will often translate it as steadfast love. But as you can see here, which is so important, that this divine love is not only about covenant commitment, it is also about covenant affection. When God's wrath is finally kindled, the Bible says, as in Psalm 2, it is quickly kindled. Now understand that God is always fully opposed to our sin. Fully, always, without letting up, he is fully opposed to sin. But he is very slow to the expression of that anger. So when his wrath is finally kindled, that's what I mean. When his wrath is finally kindled, it's quickly kindled. But he is slow to anger. And he abounds in steadfast love. In hesed, he abounds. Exodus 34, verse 6. So covenant love is where his heart is, where his passions are, and where his omnipotent energies pour out. This love is not a piece of him. It's who he is. God is love. And such is his love that he will not fail to retrieve a single one of his lost ones, no matter how far they have gone, and no matter what it costs to bring them back. Now, a quick warning here. Don't you dare. I know, because I've been there. If you are right now content and stubborn in sin, the promise of his everlasting love will be twisted in you to encourage, you will have within you encouraging thoughts to go on and not turn back to the Lord, not confess, not give up the sin. That's what our twisted nature does. And I'll warn you, you are using, if you do this, if you think like this, you are using God against him. Because you are taking the promises of his overabounding, super abundant grace to continue on in sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Meganoita, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, may it never be. God forbid. So don't do that. Don't do that. Come back to the Lord and collapse into the divine arms of everlasting love. That's what you must do with the promise of his superabundant grace and steadfast love. The Lord says, this is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed. But my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. When did God swear that the waters of judgment would never again go over the earth? After the waters of judgment had fallen and the earth had been cleansed. And just so, God swears that he will not be angry with his people nor rebuke them again. On what grounds? On the grounds that his judgment has already fallen upon his servant son, and Jesus bore it all when he died for us on the cross. It's owing to what the servant did in chapter 53 that the promises of chapter 54 just keep rolling on down and down and down, one extravagant promise after another, on the grounds of chapter 53, on the grounds of the gospel. So by his wounds, we have been healed. Now his steadfast love will be more immovable than the mountains, more permanent than the hills. And if those things should be displaced and depart, we will not, because the steadfast love of God will keep us forever. What problems are persisting in your life? What hardships? What burdens only seem to grow? What sins continue on? The steadfast love of God will outlast and will overcome them all. Receive it into your heart, believing. Continuing, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony. It was funny when Paul was reading this earlier. I was thinking, oh, I forgot to listen to an audio recording of this because I can't remember how to pronounce this word. And then Paul read it and I was like, phew. So hopefully Paul was right. I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. We don't know the full meaning of all of these words. We're so far removed from the use of them. Even the word sapphires is not necessarily like our sapphires, but it is a stone in the ancient world that was a brilliant blue. So there's, look, it's everywhere here. From the foundations to the pinnacles, to the highest peaks of the city. Reds and blues and just brilliant beauty. The devastated people, exiled far from the holy city because of their sin, are promised they will be brought back to beauty and to security that will never fail. This is the city whose designer and builder is God. The city that has foundations not of this world. And it is bedecked from top to bottom with the most wondrous beauty. from utterly desolate and defenseless and disgraced to beautiful like the world has never seen, with beauty beyond comprehension. God will do it. Now the question, here's a question again. Anytime you come into the poetic prophecies, you have to ask, for the sake of interpretation, for sound meaning, is this poetic symbolism or is this literal? And I find oftentimes in here that I think, in my opinion, pretty strong opinion, that very often interpreters, the professional interpreters, fall into unnecessary either or traps. When very often, with one statement, God means both and, not either or, both and more than you could ever dream. At the same time I say that, I mean, we take God at his word absolutely. God will make a beautiful home for his transformed people. I think of John chapter 14, when Jesus, about to depart via the cross back to the Father, he said to his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you." And what did he mean by going and preparing? I really think the heart of it is his going and preparing by the cross. On the cross, he made a place for us, and he completed the work that God had given him to do. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. You know how there is at present, there is conflict raging all over the world? In the last few days, in the former Soviet state of Georgia and in Syria, where there is great Russian military presence, there has been renewed and exceedingly growing conflict. There are conflicts raging throughout the world. And very often when we're here, we're like, that's so far. It feels so far. It feels surreal. We hear about it. We feel terrible for it. But it feels so far, like that is a world, that's an experience for them. It doesn't even feel possible for us. Well, that really will be the reality one day, where it will be so far, it will not come near us, and we will have no legitimate reason to fear. And Israel is told, this is the future of your children. When they were in exile, they didn't think they had any future whatsoever. But not only do they have a future, but their children have a future, and in reality, the future belongs to their children. The future belongs to them. And it's a glorious future into which we have been fully grafted. I know my time is getting on, so I just think about what I need to. Peace is coming. Do not doubt the arrival of full and final peace in a world at war. Because the enemy of peace, the evil one, is on a desperate rampage. But the Prince of Peace will not fail. He has already conquered. And fear and war and terror will be gone forever. So the Lord says at the last now, if anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. The first part of this passage, this is a very, very strong statement on the absolute sovereignty of God over all the earth and over all the affairs of men. He is in full control. It's also a very strong statement of his victory over all of our enemies. He promises his people that no weapon of any kind. So I am thinking how the Lord often talks in the New Testament epistles, not in heaven or on earth, not physical or spiritual, visible or invisible. No weapon of any kind against us will succeed simply because he forbids it. And we think, but there are persecuted Christians all over the earth. There are suffering. There are dying believers dying for their faith. And that is true. But it reminds me of what Jesus said to his disciples when he was talking to them about the last age in which they would live and we live. He spoke to them. He promised them that they would be hated and that some of you will be put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. Some of you they will put to death, he said, but not a hair of your head will perish. And this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. What is so cool about the end of this is when the Lord says, servants of the Lord. You have to be paying attention. We've been going over the servant, singular, servant songs, the songs about what Jesus would do and what he would accomplish. And now at the end, in this song of praise and hope, we are called the servants because this is our heritage, that we are as he is. For we have his righteousness as our own, and we have his peace. This is our heritage. We are as he is. The Son of God, God's servant, has made us like him, the servants of the Lord, giving us his righteousness and freely giving us his peace. God is passionate for his people, isn't he? You see it here. The Lord's heart is filled with lyrics, and he sings over us. He revels in his promises. I mean, it's not too much to say that. He revels in his promises and rejoices in what he has done. He rejoices in us. He rejoices in you. Let's return it all to him with full hearts. Let's revel in what the Lord has done. Isaiah 53. Let's revel truly in what he has promised us in Isaiah 54. And let us rejoice in the Lord, for he has done great things and he has promised to do much more. He is faithful and he will not fail. He will not fail you. Let's praise and let's hope in him forever. Would you bow with me for prayer? Father, there may be someone here who has not laid hold of who you are for them and what you have done for them in Jesus. They have not laid hold of this by faith. These promises are foreign to them. This is a foreign language. It's so far removed. This, all of this glorious future, God's singing over them. They don't know what this means in their life. Help whoever this is, Father, to realize that this is for them, that you call to them, that you invite them to your Son, that you want them to be your child, to take hold of these promises, to trust in Jesus completely, to give up trusting in themselves that they can make it, that they can deliver themselves, that on the other side they will be in the better place because of their good life. That's not so. It is not by our works. It is not by our good efforts. Anything we could do, nothing that we can do can deliver us into your kingdom. Jesus has done it all. All that you have required of us, Jesus fulfilled. All the obedience that we failed to do, Jesus did for us. And the atoning death, the payment for all of our disobedience, he also fulfilled it all when he went to the cross and died in our place, substituting himself for us. And, oh Lord, you raised him on the third day, triumphant from the grave. And now you call all, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come and drink. Come and drink freely. Oh Lord, I pray that the word of the gospel would get into whatever heart is resistant. And I pray that there would be freedom, newfound freedom and newfound life today. Father, we thank you. We cannot possibly thank you enough. But help us, O Lord, to live in the freedom that Jesus purchased for us. Live free from our sin. Live free from our shame and disgrace. And rejoice in all that you have done. O Lord, we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.